Let's dig in together. Father, thanks for your word, for your desire that we get to know you better. And that's why you gave us the word, and especially that we would get the information that we needed to know how to step in a relationship with you, how to get in a position where we're part of your family. And so with those things in mind, Lord, we dig into this passage this morning and ask for your guidance. Pray those things in your son's name. Amen. A.W. Pink is not somebody that you maybe have heard of. If you went to Bible college back in the ancient days when I went to Bible college, you would have heard of him. I have at least one or two of his commentaries in my library. Just a godly man, was born in the late 18th century, and then in the 19th century did quite a bit of writing, just real scholarly. And here's one of the statements from one of his books that struck me. It says, "The Bible is no lazy man's book. Much of its treasure, like the valuable minerals stored in the bowels of the earth, only yield themselves up to the diligent seeker. Well, that's what we're doing right now. We are diligently trying to work our way through a pretty complex, at least initially looks like it, chapter of the Bible. It's Romans chapter 9. If you have your devices or your Bibles, you want to get there with me, because we've been working our way down this passage, which takes some diligence. This is one of those that is a little interesting to understand, and we're trying to understand it. In fact, it's a passage, as I've shared, that has caused some confusion, and I think has led some to wrong conclusions about God, and so that's what we're trying to figure out. And as you're getting there, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but you ever been caught in one of those embarrassing moments, if you have children, where your children ask you to identify a clay figure that they've made? I actually think that my wife used to set me up, because Mary Lou would make, she made homemade clay. Not only was it fun to play with, it tasted good too. It had a lot of salt in it. But you'd make this clay, and our kids would play with it, and they'd play hours with it and make these figures and stuff. And then I'd come in from the office sometimes after they'd been doing that, and Mary Lou would say to me, look what your kids made. And I would walk over and look at it, and this is where the setup came. Because then she would say, "Daddy, what is it?" Knowing that I didn't have a clue what it was, but I'm going to make my best guess, you know, at that moment. And so I would say something like, "Oh, honey, that is a great horse." To which the reply would come, "Daddy, that's not a horse. It's a dog." And then I tried to redeem myself. I said, "Yeah, I can see now. You did a good job on the tail." "Daddy, that's not the tail. That's the mouth." And anyway, there was just no way of getting out of it. But the point is, you know, the person molding the clay gets to decide what's being made. And that's exactly what Paul says. If you're in Romans chapter 9, we're going to start with verse 19, and it's exactly what Paul says. He says, "One of you will say to me, then, why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make us like this?" We're in a passage, and this is a challenging passage as we've been working through it. But really the question that it seems to raise is, what kind of a God do we have when it comes to the issue of those who get to be in his family and those who don't? Those who get to be in, if you've been brought up in church circles, this will be a familiar term, saved, and those who are the unsaved. As we get into this passage today, those who are heading towards destruction, those who are heading towards being glorified. What is God's involvement in that whole process? And a lot of people looked at this passage that we're working our way through, and they've come to this conclusion that God decides arbitrarily, has nothing to do with what you do, what I do, but in fact, before the foundation of the earth, he decided some people I'm going to take to be with me, some are not going, they're going to be separated from me forever. And so we're trying to walk through and ask that question, is this what this passage says? And then, like they say here, because that's part of the process, what's led to this, some of the conversations they've had, we've talked about We've talked about these two individuals named Jacob and Esau and their descendants and how God made some decisions based on them. Sometimes he chooses to do something. Sometimes he doesn't. He decides not to do something. Sometimes he moves a certain direction. Sometimes he doesn't move a certain direction. And so we've talked about that. We talked about this guy named Pharaoh and how God was in the midst of that situation and what God did in that situation. And again, he was involved in some places. He was uninvolved in other areas. And it comes down to, and what they ask is, then, is this fair? Is it fair? Is God fair? Does he have a right to do this? And the answer is, and I loved Ron's thing that God led him to do because we didn't organize that ahead of time, but the answer is yes, it's totally fair. In fact, as Paul puts it, he says, who are you, old man, to talk back to God, you know? So let's, first of all, we will settle this. Whatever God decides to do is his right to decide. He is God. And my answer to God is yes, sir, because who am I to talk back to God? I loved what one of the Bible teachers I listened to this week on this same passage said. I love the way he put it. He says, are you saying that God can do whatever he wants? That he is above appeal? He's above impeachment? He's above my judgment? Is that what you're saying? Yes, finally, you get it. This is him still speaking. Of course he's above your appeals and impeachment. There's no hashtag, not my God. God is right. I am wrong. If I disagree with him, it's because I'm wrong. If I think he's unjust, it's because I'm wrong. There is so much that I simply don't understand when it comes to God. You know, when it comes to God, there is an element, at least there should be. I hope if you are a follower of God, I hope you've studied enough and learned enough about God that when we approach God, there should be an element of humility in our approach to God. That we do understand that God is God and I am not God. That should be part of our approach for sure. So God's God, he's sovereign. He has the right to make decisions, determine, decide whatever he wants to decide. Who am I to talk back to God? I'm no one to talk back to God. But then here comes the question. In fact, the question that I think we need to think through next. God can do whatever he wants. But the question is, what does he do? A safe assumption on my part is if I disagree with God, I'm wrong. If I don't like the direction God's going, I can assume that I'm wrong. If there's something I don't understand, I assume that it's because my mind isn't smart enough to understand, but God is still right. God is God. And that's true with everything. But what does he do? Is he that arbitrary God that some have seen in this chapter of Bible that just has nothing to do with you? He doesn't care one way or another. He has the right, and so he makes the call. Is that who God is? And is that what Paul is directing us toward in this passage? Because the Apostle Paul is the one that wrote this. Now, I want to jump back for just a moment because we've been walking through some things, and last week we talked about situations where God hardens individuals, and we looked at Pharaoh, and God hardened Pharaoh, but then he also talked about the fact that God shows mercy on individuals, and so before we go on into verse 19, I want to jump back up. If you have your Bibles, look up to verse 14. He says, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then verse 16 especially. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but God's mercy. So he says, when it comes to the mercy of God, when God chooses to show an individual mercy, it has nothing to do with what we've done. I don't deserve it. It's just simply God saying, I'm going to show you mercy in this situation. It has nothing to do with the works of man. That's really true, and that's important to understand. But here, last week, we talked about the hardness of God. And here's what I want you to note. When he discussed the hardness of God, he didn't say the same thing. He didn't say regarding the hardness of God that when God chooses to harden an individual, it has nothing to do with them. It has nothing to do with their works or their actions. In fact, as we've walked down through this and we looked at the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau, and then we looked at last week Pharaoh, what we found out was it had much to do with the individual. We watched Pharaoh time after time harden his heart, harden his heart, harden his heart. Let my people go. No, I will not let your people go. Then after an extended period of time of tremendous wickedness on Pharaoh's part, we saw God step in and solidify what was already in the heart of Pharaoh. And so on the side of mercy, it has nothing to do with us. But on the side of times where God decides that a person's heart should be hardened, it seems to have everything to do with the kind of person they've been. And that's important to note. In fact, eventually he's going to get into a conversation about the reason that so many of the Jewish nation, remember Paul's heart is for the Jews, why so many of them are so hard right now. And Paul's going to say God has placed on them a temporary hardness for the purpose of exposing the world to the gospel. We'll get into that later. But that was not an arbitrary, when it comes to hardness of heart, it's not an arbitrary decision. It's not it doesn't matter. I'm going to harden his heart. I'm going to show mercy there. That's not what goes on when it comes to the hardness of heart. And we're going to see that continue now as we move on into verse 19. Answering the question, we know he can do whatever he wants, but what does he do? Verse 21. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What's the answer to that question? Yes, he has the right. The potter has the right to take that lump of clay and make whatever he wants out of that lump of clay. And he's using that as an analogy of who God, that God in his decision-making as a sovereign God has the right to do what he decides to do. But still we ask the question, from what we see in the Word of God, then how does he handle those decisions? What does he do? What does the potter, what does God decide to do, and how does he make those decisions? So let's go on. Paul continues. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? Now, first of all, some will look at these words, the words what if, and they say, okay, what we have here is this is a fictitious setup here. It's saying, yeah, well, what if God wanted to do it? It's kind of like saying, well, what if there really are unicorns? Or what if there really is something like fairy dust? You know, what if God decided that, you know, he was going to do this, but he really wouldn't? And so they're saying it's kind of like, and that was a little facetious. It's not quite as drastic as that, as fairy dust. But they're saying this isn't nothing. God never does things this way. This is just a what if. I don't agree with that. I think this is actually a rhetorical question. Based on everything we looked at, I think it's saying, what it's actually saying is, here is what God does. If you're looking at the world, this is the way God responds in these situations. And in particular, he's talking about right now individuals that, as he puts it, have been prepared for destruction. In fact, I want you to notice something here. This is what we're going to walk through and really think through. Here we're not dealing with, notice, we're not dealing with the difference between God's mercy and individuals that God may choose to harden, like we were last week. This week we're dealing with still mercy as you get into verse 23, but we're dealing with the difference between a person who's been destined to experience God's mercy and a person who has been destined to experience God's wrath or discussion or destruction. And we're looking at what's the difference between those individuals as we walk through these two groups. So we're going to walk through, and here's what I want you to notice. First group, verse 22, have been prepared for destruction. Second group, verse 23, have been prepared for glory. Sounds pretty cut and dry, doesn't it? In fact, it sounds like, Paul, you spent all this time talking in the beginning about the fact that God doesn't make arbitrary decisions and just decide that some are going to do this and some are going to do that, and I'm going to harden this person, I'm going to show mercy on this person, I'm going to save this person, I'm going to choose this person. And then you pull this out, and that's exactly what it seems to say. Some people are prepared for destruction, some people are prepared for glory. And enough said, end of story. And that's what's happened with folks that have studied this chapter sometimes. They've come away with, okay, boy, God is, I mean, he sounds, I guess, it's his right. He's God. He can do what he wants. But, man, that sounds kind of, I don't know, kind of hard. I could never make those kind of decisions. And boy, I'm going to believe the word, so I'm going to believe that's who God is. But, boy, just it doesn't quite sit right for me. I think there's a problem with the interpretation. There's something that is missed here that may seem little at first, but is not. And that is, there are two verbs. And you remember, because you all loved English in high school, didn't you? Yeah, me too. Me too. It's funny, didn't realize when I was hating English in high school that it was going to become very important with Greek in Bible college, but it does. I forget who I was talking to recently. I was talking to a guy who's studying for the ministry, and he says, I've learned so much English from Greek and that's kind of what happens here. But we have something going on here that is really important and that gets missed many, many times. And so I want to point it out to us. So I want you to look back to verse 22, and it says that we have individuals who are prepared for destruction. Then you look at verse 23 and it says, we have individuals he has prepared for glory. Do you see the difference? The difference in when you get into tenses is on verbs and all those kind of things is, on the one hand, we have what is called an action verb. Someone is doing the action. On the other hand, we have a passive verb. What's that mean? Well, in this situation, these individuals, they are being prepared by someone, God in this case, being prepared for glory. There are individuals in the world, in this room, who God has said in his word, I am preparing them for glory. Right now, I am actively participating and preparing them for glory. But when it comes to the others, notice it doesn't say he's preparing them for destruction, does it? It just says they're being prepared for destruction. That's a passive verb. What's preparing them for destruction? Life. Circumstances, being part of the human race. Paul wrote in an earlier chapter in Romans, there is no one who does good, no, not one. And by that, he doesn't mean that we don't do good to each other, but he says in comparison to God, none of us live up to his glory, his righteousness. What's preparing me, an individual for instruction? Sin. Obviously, choices that we make in life that are contrary to the will of God. Sometimes we do it knowingly, sometimes we do it unknowingly. But all those things, life for the human being prepares him for destruction. We are passively moving that direction. We don't have to do a thing. It's like sitting in a canoe on a stream and you're following the flow of the water. That's the reality for every human being ever born. We are all moving towards destruction. This is not God's doing. It's simply what happens to us as humanity because, and you'll remember Paul deals with this too earlier, because we've been born of Adam. And the moment we are born, this nature in us that has bent towards sin starts taking down that path. And the end of that path is always destruction. We passively move that direction. But I also want you to notice, here's God. In the midst of that, as we're moving down this path, doing nothing, we don't even have to paddle. We just are going to head that direction. He bears with great patience the objects of his wrath. He is patiently bearing. In fact, we see James later on is going to say, or maybe it's Peter is going to say, why does God waiting so long? On Wednesday nights, we're talking about God's return. Why is he waiting so long? And James is going to say, or Peter, whichever one said it, can't remember right now, he's going to say, because he's being patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. We're all heading that direction, but he's waiting and giving us time to get off of that path. The reality is every single one of us is moving down that river that ends in destruction, unless something happens to get us off that path. It isn't that God's choosing hell for us. It's simply our destiny. It isn't that God wants us to experience his wrath and destruction that comes from that. It's simply our destiny. We passively slide into the fires of hell and destruction for eternity. And that is true of every person ever born on the face of the earth, except God's offered an opportunity for us to escape. And that opportunity is Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin and became the gate. He calls himself that. I'm the gate. Became the gate that if we will accept that forgiveness that is being offered for us, we will step out of that and we will become then objects that he is preparing for glory. In fact, Paul makes it clear in the next verse, this is true of everybody. He says, that's just, even us whom he has also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Everyone is heading towards destruction. If it was not for God, everyone, Jews and Gentiles, have the opportunity to step out of that path and have God actively enter their life and begin preparing them for glory if they will call on his name. When we get into chapter 10, he's going to make that very clear, but here's what he says. Everyone, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. And so the question to you is, have you called on that name? Have you invited God to apply his son's death on the cross as payment for your sins? If you have, you're forgiven. You've been adopted into his family. You are no longer on that path. That will not be your destiny. It will not be your destiny. You, even at this very moment, he is preparing for glory, and that's your future. We celebrate communion together, we who are followers, who have gotten off that path because we've accepted that gracious gift. We celebrate communion as a reminder of our God and of his heart for us, his love for us. For that time, as I look at my own life, that he patiently waited for me to hear the good news and then respond to it so I could step off that path. That's why I take the bread. That's why I drink the cup. I want to be reminded of God's heart for me and his heart for every one of you. And so we're going to celebrate communion this morning. Now, these things are interesting if you haven't seen them before. Okay, there's actually a real thin film on top, and you kind of want to grab that one first because that's the one that peels the wafer, okay? If you grab the whole big thick part, you're going to have a hard time getting to the wafer. You may have a hard time anyway. Jesus met with his disciples. It was just a few hours, and he's going to be crucified. A few hours away. And they didn't totally understand what was coming. He had been telling them. He'd been trying to prepare them, but they couldn't imagine. In their wildest imagination, they thought he was the Messiah. In the wildest imagination, the cross was not a part of that plan as far as they were concerned. And so he was trying to prepare them, and even as he met with them that evening, and they met to celebrate the Passover, and bread and the wine were very much a part of the Passover celebration. But that night, he switched things up on them, and when he took the bread, he didn't make the usual comments that they were used to at Passover. Instead, that night, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And then he broke the bread in front of them. He says, "I'm going to allow myself on your behalf to take on myself the penalty of your sin so that you can be destined for glory." So we're going to eat the bread in a few moments. Before we do, one of the things Paul encourages us to do in 1 Corinthians is to take a few moments to prepare our hearts, to look into our hearts. There may be something that, you know, you've been, a discussion you need to have with God. Something you need to just say, "Hey, God, I've been meaning to ask your forgiveness, and I just haven't." Or just simply a moment to gather our thoughts and make sure that, you know, all the things that are going to happen, that football game this afternoon or whatever the case may be, that for a moment I want to push that aside because I want to right now, Lord, concentrate on you as I remember how much you love me. So take a few moments, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll eat the bread together. Father, there's no doubt in my mind that before I heard the good news of your offer of forgiveness, that gift that you're offering, there's no doubt in my mind that I was destined for destruction, for eternal separation from you, never to know the joy of being in your presence, hearing your voice, certainly not knowing what it meant to have an eternity with you. That was not my destiny, nor was it any person in this room before we met you. Thank you, God, for stepping into our world, for sacrificing yourself, for allowing your body to be broken on our behalf. We love you. Thanks for loving us first. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Let's eat the bread together. Throughout the scripture, from the Old Testament, even into the New, the message was clear. The consequences, the payment for sin, is death. We die for our own sins. Death means separation. Or somebody takes our place. Without the shedding of blood, the writer of Hebrews says, there is no forgiveness of sin. Jesus Christ couldn't just be broken. He had to give his life. He had to die in my place and yours. And so we drink the cup, remembering that he shed his blood on the cross, right till to the moment when his life left his body. Take a few moments to talk to God, and then I'll pray, and let's drink it together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this deep, gracious, merciful love that you freely have offered each one of us. Thank you for giving us this opportunity to remember and to celebrate. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Let's drink the cup.
Stand as we close this morning. With me, he's jealous for me, and he is jealous for me. He loves like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. And all of a sudden, I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us. Oh, oh, how he loves us. How he loves us.
Back down. Oh, how
Jesus, oh, how he loves us, how he loves us, oh.
Well, church, rest in that truth this week. We will see you next time. Thanks for worshiping with us.